Welcome. It's good to see you. It's a joy to be back here. If you would take your Bibles, please, and go with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll get to that in just a moment. Romans chapter 8. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a young Catholic priest, as you know, nailed his 95 theses on the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And with that, officially, the Protestant Reformation began. Luther was not looking for a fight. He was not in any way seeking to rouse the Pope or the archbishops or bishops of the Catholic Church. Instead, as a student of God's Word and as a professor of God's Word, Martin Luther wanted some clarification. He wanted help in understanding the truths of God's Word, and he sought clarification on a number of topics, but most essentially on the gospel itself. You see, this young monk was a man who all of his life had been tormented by this haunting question. How can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? He did everything he could. He beat himself with whips. He climbed steps of churches as he did so on his knees, seeking to find peace with this holy God. And then in his preparation for lectures on the book of Galatians, as if for the first time, Martin Luther read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And that changed Luther's life. And that moment, which he will later on call his tower experience, this man began for the first time to enjoy life and peace. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Even though those well-known words were not penned by Martin Luther, and more likely were based on the Philippian jailer's conversion in Acts chapter 16. There's no question that those words summarize what we find in Romans 8 as our text. So we're going to look this morning at this text, and we're going to break down our reading based on the points itself. So would you pray with me as we begin to look at Romans 8? Our God and our Father, we come and bow before you. We long desperately to know you, and we long to know Christ and Christ alone. So help us, please. In the name of Jesus, amen. Come with me, and let's understand this very central truth, and that is that what we have, what we enjoy, what we are, and what we ever will be is in Christ alone. Look with me at Romans 8. Let's look at the first four verses, because there you and I see why this is so important, why in Christ alone was the ultimate cry of the Protestant Reformation. And that is because Christ is the source of my eternal freedom. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The Bible teaches us a multitude of things. But let me just run through a few. And why we need to understand that Christ and Christ alone is the source of our eternal freedom. That is because you and I are sinners. The Bible is explicitly clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no question about that. But on top of that, the condemnation of our God is real. And it is just. And it is awful. And it is eternal. We find that throughout Scripture. And so we come in a great need for God to do something for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We know as well that what God, we are asking Him to do and what He does do through the gospel, we could not do for ourselves. Just look at this. Drop down to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You'll see even in verse 26 of Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Let me show you just one little point there in verse 26 that's crucial. The word weakness there is in the singular. And what Paul is telling us is that we are ever in a state of weakness. There is never a situation, there's never a moment when you and I stand in our own strength. And so God comes in our weakness and He does that which we did not deserve. He does that which we could not earn. And He does it through His Son. And that is the great work of the gospel itself. This condemnation is real. Let me take you back to John chapter 3 and those very famous words of our Savior. You know at least verse 16 well, but let me beg you to go a little bit further than that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now friends, what is this condemnation that Christ has freed us from? It tells us, doesn't it, that this work of Christ, done by the Father through Him, has freed us from the law of sin and death. Let me just give you a glimpse. Let me just give you just a peek at that condemnation. Go to the next to last book in the Bible, the little book of Jude. And there you find the half-brother of our Savior, who very intentionally wanted to write a book based on the common joys and the things that they share in common. But midstream, the Spirit changes him and calls him to write these words. And so I want to point you to three little things about the condemnation that if you are in Christ, you'll never experience. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. That word crept describes a snake that slithers into a pond without making a wave. That's what had happened in the church. How long ago were designated for their condemnation, ungodly people to pervert the grace of our God. Now, what are the samples? Look at verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people, not the people, a people, a mass of humanity, out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. First thing you know about God's condemnation is it a just judgment of the sin of man. I grew up hearing that hell is hell because God is not there. But dear friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Hell is hell because God is there in all of His holy wrath. That's what we see, don't we? On the cross of Christ. how darkness descended upon Calvary. And God Himself, whose intention, Isaiah 53 tells us, was to crush His own Son as our substitutionary atoner. That hell is the actual presence of God, absent of all of His benefits and absent of all of His benevolent goodness. He is there in all of His just judgment of sin. He destroyed people in that situation. But you see it just a little bit further on. And the angels, who did not stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness on the judgment of the great day. The second aspect of God's condemnation is this. It is solitary confinement in absolute darkness. Hell is not a place of fellowship. People will never see the face of another human being, but will be bound in chains, immovable in that absolute darkness. Then He adds the third. He moves from that of separated from God's goodness, solitary confinement, to severe agony there in unquenching flames. When I was in high school, one of my best friends played linebacker opposite of me. And for 4 years, we played in those positions and we were the best of friends. I did fairly well in school, had the opportunity to play college football. My friend, not so well. And though we had double dated and though we had done all of these things throughout our high school career, 1971, I went to the University of Southern Mississippi and he went to Vietnam. And we would exchange letters and I would write to my friend and say, let me tell you about the fraternity party I went to. Let me tell you about what happened after the ball game. Let me tell you about the girl that I'm dating. And he would write back of the horrors of the rice paddies and the children with machine guns. The last letter that he wrote to me was mailed just 2 days before he pulled the pin on a chemical hand grenade. And he held it just above his right shoulder and it prematurely exploded. And it covered him with this chemical agent. And he was shipped to Keesler Air Force Base in Biloxi, Mississippi. And I was told, I ran down, and when I got off the elevator, I heard his screams. And the doctor came out, and I grabbed this doctor, and I pushed him against the wall. And I said, doctor, please do something to stop the pain. And he looked at me, and he said, son, we can't put out the fire. See, that's how hell is described. The worm never dies, and the fire is never quenched. You see, dear friends, that is what God in Christ Jesus has spared you and me from. How did He do it? You see it in Romans 8, don't you? Look at verse 1. There's now no condemnation. What glorious news for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how did He do it? Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in flesh. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What did the Father do through Jesus? Well, He fulfilled that very strange passage of Isaiah 41 and 2. Go there for just a second. You've heard it in the Messiah. You've heard it in those great words that have been sung. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. And note what He says in verse 40 seems a little strange. Verse 2 of chapter 40. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's not too good to me. But it really is, if you understand it. You see, what has God done in Christ? On one hand, He has been our substitutionary atoner. He has stood in our place and He has paid the debt for our iniquity. And the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon Him. All of our sins, we who like sheep had gone astray. And God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so horrible was the experience that He cried out, that He thirsted in the midst of the agony. And He cried out ultimately, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father said, because of Joe. Because of Joe's iniquity, that's why I've forsaken you. I have laid his sin on you. And I, who am so holy, I can't even look upon iniquity. I have turned my back on my only begotten Son that he might be saved. But there's more. You see, if Jesus only died for our sins, only paid the debt for our transgressions, you'd still go to hell. You see, the second part of the blessing must be, that is, He must clothe us with His own righteousness. You see, just paying our debt just gets us to a point of neutrality. But we are required to keep the law. We are required to do all that God has called us to do. And Christ paid for our failures and He said, let me give to you my righteousness. Dear friends, why is it such a big deal that that salvation is in Christ alone, because you and I are guilty sinners in need of a Savior. And we are in absolute weakness and can do nothing to contribute for our own salvation. So what did God do? The Father gave us His Son. What a glorious message for you and me. So friends, the Reformation is not just about Reformed theology. It is about keeping the gospel pure. But secondly, look at verses 5 and following of Romans 8. Second, it's a big deal, the cry of the Reformation, because Christ delivers us from the control and dominion of sin. Look at Romans 8 and pick up with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have, note, the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. You say, God has not just saved us from the wrath and the curse and the penalty of sin. He's come and broke the chains. My chains fell off. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. I who by nature, according to Ephesians 2, was object of wrath, have now become a son of the living God. And in Christ Jesus, the one who has given himself for me has now come and in his Emmanuelness has not just come and dwelt among us, he's come and inhabited you. And may note what Paul writes. But if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Him. You see, He has this great contrast to those who live according to the flesh, who seek to gratify the deeds of the flesh, who long, who, as Paul says in Philippians, their appetite is their God. They live for their own pleasure. They are, according to Revelation, they are the inhabitants of the earth. But in this great work of Jesus, Christ has now taken up residence in us. And now, not being under law, but under grace, sin does not have dominion over us. Look what happens. Verse 6, the positive, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 10, the Spirit of life
righteousness.
Life because of righteousness, because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 11, the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. Verse 12, by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh. You see, how do you know, as he goes on and says in verse 14, that we are led by the Spirit and we've given the Spirit of adoption. And in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What does that mean? You see, we begin to hate the sin that Jesus hates. And the very things that caused him to come and to die in our behalf, we turn with a holy and righteous hatred toward. And when we do, the Spirit says, you're a child of God. That's what redeemed people do. That's what happens when Christ dwells within you. That's what happens when we are crucified with Christ, and yet we live. And not us. It's Christ living in us. And so, dear friends, it's a big deal about Christ, because He is the source of our eternal freedom. And that freedom manifests and spills over into our daily life. And we begin to do what the Spirit does. And that is, we begin to mortify sin that remains. To hate the things that caused Jesus to die. Those are the evidences. Those are the fruits. Those are the proofs. What a wonderful and glorious reality. And so it, I guess, teaches us three things. And that is that Christ not only eternally saves us, He eternally indwells us. He actually takes up residence in us. So Philippians 4:13 is true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I had a little church in Cantonment that Sam spoke of. We had our little kids come over one afternoon a week, and there was a little boy, wasn't a little boy, in third grade. He looked like Bam Bam. He came up, and he just loved to talk about Jesus. And he came up and said, PJ, that's what they call him. He said, PJ, I've got a football game. Would you come to my football game? I said, sure. And so I went to the little Pop Warner field, and I could hear him as a defensive tackle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he would bowl over the tackle and smash and get up smiling. You know, I'm not sure that's the way it's intended. But see, life begins to change. Christ dwelling in us. See, that's sanctification. It's dying to self and living to Jesus. Let me give you my favorite illustration. Go back to Genesis 5. You find there the story of Enoch. Enoch in verses 21 and following, you find him later in the book of Hebrews. Enoch's this man who is a perfect illustration of Reformed theology. Study his life. For 65 years, he lived for himself. He did what he wanted to do. And at 65, his life changed. You see, God gave him Methuselah. And Methuselah means when he dies, it will be sent. And at the end of Methuselah's long life, the flood comes and destroys creation. And Enoch took God seriously. You can imagine, hey Enoch, Methuselah, come in for dinner. Every time he would say that, when you die, God's just judgment will come. And so what does Enoch do? He begins a pilgrimage of walking with God. And that little word in the Hebrew is very important, because it speaks of these 300 years in this way. He walked with God. And the longer the pilgrimage, the longer the journey, the two paths emerged and converged and became one. And to use the words of the old black preacher that preached on Enoch, God said to Enoch one day, "Enoch, you're closer to my home than to yours. Let's go home." And he took him to heaven. You see, he took God at his word and knew that there was a just judgment. And so what do you want to do? You want to get as close to God as he could. A little boy came to a country preacher one day and said, "Preacher, I want to know God. I want to know God." He said, "Okay, well, come with me." And he followed just like a little lamb. And the preacher went and visited people and did all. And the little boy kept stopping him. And he said, "Preacher, I want to know God." He said, "Well, come on, come with me." Eventually they came to a pond. And the preacher went out into the lake. And the little boy stopped at the shore. And he said, "Do you want to know God?" He said, "Yeah, come on. And the little boy walked out and on his tippy toes, took his last step, and the preacher took his hands and he plunged the boy under the water. And flailing and kicking and everything that he could do to escape the strong arms and hands of the old preacher, eventually the preacher let him up and he gasped for breath. And he said, "Pastor, I wanted to know God. I didn't want to die." He said, "When you want to know him as much as you want your next breath, you will know him." And that was Enoch. I want to get so close to you that we'll become one. And so Kenny Crosswhite, years ago, a friend of mine, said this: if you don't know where you're going, every decision is irrelevant. Paul and Enoch and Abraham, they wanted to walk close with their God. And that's what happens. Oh, friends, Christ breaks the power of cancel sin and sets the prisoner free. "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." You see, as a high school student, I thought I could take God wherever I wanted to, or I could check him at the door. No, we now live for him. Let me ask you, is he breaking the power of cancel sin? Is he setting prisoners free? You see, he not only is the source of our eternal life, he is the power that breaks the control of sin itself. But thirdly, and we'll wrap up here real quickly, he's a reason for my eternal hope. You see it in verses 16 and following. Let me just read a few verses, but as I do, I want you to note two words: glory and glorified. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You can go a little bit further down and pick up at verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Who's being referred to here? Those that Ephesians 2 described by nature as objects of wrath. Look at verse 29 carefully. Because you see, Christ himself, becoming like Christ, is the very goal and purpose of God's redeeming work in us. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness, to the image of His Son. That was His purpose. That you and I would be glorified with Him. That on that great day, the heavens that have been mourning will rejoice in the redemption of the bodies of the sons of God. You see, dear friends, this is the reason for our hope. And it explains to you and me our life. Look at verse 28 that has caused so much difficulty. What is God's promise? That God will work all things for the good of His people. What's the good? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. You see, that explains your life. And it explains mine. With one verse, the prosperity gospel goes down the toilet. Because He says, let me explain your life. Let me tell you what I'm going to be doing. I am going to begin a good work in you. And I am going to, by Christ dwelling in you and by my bringing providence into your life and working through, I am going to begin the work of refining your gold and removing the dross. And all of this is a good work. But boy, is it going to hurt. Boy, is it going to be hard. And if you and I don't understand what God is about, then dear friends, we will miss the hope of glory of Christ in us. Why will there be Carol's cancer? It's not punishment, but to cause her and me to trust God in a way we've never done before. For us to experience difficulties and struggles in this life, because in that, God is shaping us and molding us and making us more and more like Jesus. You see, dear friends, without hope, I can't be sane. I can't have peace. We see verse 29 follows verse 28 because He says, let me explain what I'm going to do in your life. You will, back to verse 17, suffer with Him. The world will hate you and reject you. Because that's what they did to our Savior. But here is your hope. You will be glorified. That is our hope. That is living this life in light of eternity. And Christ is that hope. So the book of Hebrews makes it very plain that He learned obedience through what He suffered. He who had given the law and required the mandates of His people came into the world and He saw what obedience cost. He saw the price of faith. And He said, because He suffered when He is tempted, He's able to help us when we are tempted. So dear friends, it's all in Christ. It makes sense that we are not above our Master. But as Peter tells us, He's given us an example to follow. That we, like sheep, would be silent before our shearers. And so what does Paul write later on in verse 36? For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep. The slaughter. Last and close. Verse 31 and following. Christ is a source of my security and peace. Salvation is the sovereign work of our gracious God in Christ Jesus. And how could Paul be so confident? Well, you see in verse 29, 30, that this golden chain of theology is made up exclusively of our God. And God Himself is so sure of the good work that He's begun. He takes you from eternity past all the way into eternity future. And He speaks of your future and your destiny as having been accomplished. You are glorified. And that is the source of our hope and peace. Picture two things here. One, the strength of Jesus. The one who created the heavens and the earth, seen and unseen. Who by the word of His mouth and the power of His hands created the heavens and the earth and all that there is, holds you in those hands. Nothing can separate you from Him. Nothing can pluck you out of His hand, because your hand is in His hand, and His hand is surrounded, immersed by the Father's hand, and no one can take you away from Him. That's His strength. But dear friends, see those arms of love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. All of the phobias and all of the fears known to man are put together in umbrella-type terms: heights, depths, you know, nakedness, danger, sword. All those things are there. And what does Paul say? In every one of them, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. I love 1 John 5, and I hope you do as well. Because there in 1 John 5, John writes these words: perfect love casts out fear. Not your love or mine, but God's love. And that carries you and me. We are eternally freed in Christ. We are in this life. Sin is crushed, and Satan ultimately found under our feet. He gives us hope as we look toward the future. He says, all the way, I will carry you. In my arms, Christ says, nothing can separate you from me. My love is perfect. And I will love my bride forever and ever. And so Huss could go to the flames. Calvin and the other reformers could take children and send them to Switzerland to die in droves, because nothing could separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how thankful we are for the good news of Jesus and that which He has done. We don't know the future, but You do. And so we pray that our lives will be lived by You living through us, and that our hearts and minds will be fixed on Jesus. In Christ alone. Amen.